Throughout the course of this month, we've been presenting lessons that were developed by fabric charts that were created by Brother Dale Weininger. I had made an observation that he was using these charts back in the 70s. I've since learned this past week that these were actually, he began to create these back in the 1950s when he was in his late teens. An evangelist by the name of Lewis Nichols took him in hand and helped him to become a gospel preacher. I think over the years that there are many, many evangelists who could say, tell similar stories about old soldiers of the cross who helped them to become gospel preachers. I am to this day very grateful for the many persons who helped me whenever I was a boy preacher and also had to help me when I wasn't quite so young as a preacher as well, always needing to grow a little bit each time. I have been thoroughly enjoying these lessons for this reason, that I find it fascinating that here in 2020, we can reach back and consider the work of a young evangelist more than 60 years ago. I love that kind of thing because it gives us an opportunity to have a link to the past, a place to hold on to. If you think about it, in the secular world, they say that we are in this world only 6 degrees of separation from everyone in the world. And mathematically, I think that's probably correct. But in Christ, it doesn't matter whether we're currently living or lived in the distant past, whether we're on this side of the planet or the other, that as Christians, we're only separated by 2 unimportant degrees. One of them might be distance and the other one might be time, but we're connected. As I thought about Brother Dale being trained by Brother Nichols, I wondered perhaps if he was kinfolk of some of the other Nichols who have been gospel preachers in the past, C.R. Nichol, or perhaps Gus Nichol, or some of that family. It seems to me that each time we reach back, we can see someone who went before, who taught the ones who influenced us, and then someone taught them. Each time we pick up the Word of God and examine an epistle or a Bible book, we are suddenly reaching back and holding a link to or a connection to James or John or Peter or Paul. When we go to the Old Testament and read of the righteous back then, it's as if we're reaching out and shaking hands with the great preacher Jeremiah or the preacher Solomon in his book of sermons or David, who was a friend after God's own heart. Even into the very, very distant past, as we read about Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25, or we read about Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, or we read about Abel and Seth in Genesis chapter 4, we are connected to the righteous in the distant past. And in this world, we are separated from them only by physical distance and time. But in spirit, there's no separation between us. One of the things that we'll discover when we get to heaven is that there never really was a significant separation at all. We are all children of God forever in His presence. This morning, we're going to consider a lesson that's entitled, Jesus Healed 10 Lepers. And it is derived from the account that you see in Luke, the 17th chapter. Let's spend some time quickly reading what is written in this passage so that we can better understand the application of those things in the chart. Now, as it happened, as he went into Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee to the north. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. There are so many things that could be said about that. We could spend the balance of our time just considering the text itself. I find it very interesting that all of these lepers realized that they needed to keep and conform to the expectations of the day. We think social distancing is difficult now. Imagine what it would be for a leper under those circumstances. But from a distance, they call out to Jesus and acknowledge him as Master. They call on him to have mercy on them. It seems that they already believe enough to realize that Jesus has the capacity to do something about a condition that, as far as most of the ancients knew in those days, was a long and lingering passing from this life. Jesus' instruction is nothing more than what would be found under the law of Moses for a leper who finds himself somehow cleansed. He's to present himself to the priest. Jesus said, go to the priest. And these men listened to what Jesus had to say. Isn't this interesting? Listen to what Jesus had to say, even as yet they had not received the miracle, but they were going to the priest to present them to him as if they had been healed. And while they're on the way, they are healed. I find all 10 of them to be commended, at least to this point. But then one, a Samaritan, and isn't it interesting that Jesus makes so much out of this Samaritan, placing emphasis on the fact that he's a foreigner in the estimation of the other Jews, those who were considered themselves purebloods, even though by this time there weren't any, considered themselves purebloods, would have looked at the Samaritan with contempt. How could there be any spirituality in such a man? And yet Jesus gives him a double blessing here. While the other fellows were healed by the power of the Lord, Jesus tells him, this man has something extra. And he says to him, your faith has made you well. Interesting. Hansen's disease is the more contemporary name for the disorder these fellows had. And at the risk of getting graphic, let me tell you a little bit about its impact. Oh, and by the way, there is a little bit of delicious preacher irony in this particular lesson. Because it just so happened that the first time that Brother Dell asked me to speak, the only outline I had with me was a lesson on leprosy. At any rate, Hansen's disease in those days was a lingering death sentence. Even up to as recently as the development of some of both the sulfa as well as the antibiotic drugs that ultimately conquered leprosy in this world, up until then, one could not expect to live much more than perhaps 30 or 40 years if they were very, very careful. Most lepers only live from 5 to 10 years after contracting the disease. It's not easily contracted. In fact, only 5% of the world's population has the potential genetically to contract the disease. 95% of the people could be exposed to Mycobacterium leprae and not catch it. But if you were numbered among the unfortunates, it would first manifest itself as perhaps a white spot on the back of your hand, or rather wrinkled and scaling part on the palm or some other near extremity from your body. And what was actually happening with this bacteria was that it attacked the nerves in your extremities to where you couldn't feel things. And you might receive a minor abrasion by rubbing against a wall and a scratch in your skin, but it also reduces your capacity to heal. So that little abrasion doesn't heal, and you don't feel the pain. And over time, it begins to grow and spread. The infection never goes away. In fact, it becomes a very noticeable infection. And so to cover it up, the lepers would often wrap their extremities in various rags and fabrics and so forth. Being outcasts from society, they would have no family to support them or care for them. No one would have anything to do with them. Even beggars would distance themselves from lepers. They tended to cluster together and live alone because that was the only interaction that they could have with other human beings. Because of the gangrenous tissue from the spreading disorder, their fingers would become disfigured, in fact, to the point where they would begin losing them, as well as their feet. Wounds would not heal. When leprosy attacks the eyes, it creates blindness. As it begins to attack the head, all the hair falls out and even the ears begin to drop off. Lepers would become hideous, at least to the view of other persons. They were an abject misery. It was a living death sentence. And quite often lepers not only prayed for death, but often ended their own lives. That's the straits these fellows are in. And they realize that they've got to speak to Jesus from a distance. They can't come to Him and speak to Him face to face. I know that I've heard a number of disciples, as well as persons who are not members of the church out in the community, grind their gears over the fact that we're supposed to keep 6 feet distance between all of us. These people were expected to keep a lot more distance. And if they spoke to anyone, they must cover their upper lip and begin the sentence by saying, "Leper, outcast, unclean, unclean." This is the state of these fellows. And as they keep their distance and they cry out, suddenly their appeal to Jesus makes a lot more sense and carries a great deal more pathos. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." All 10 of them believe that Jesus had the power to do something about their condition. All 10 of them, even though when they turned and began to go to the priest, were still lepers, but believed that this was the thing to do. All 10 of them, as they were journeying, received a healing. But only one of them came back and thanked the Lord for that. And only one of them was told that it was his faith that made him whole and not the power of the divine. In this passage, we see a contrast drawn between the foreign Samaritan leper who was grateful and the 9 who did not appear to be grateful. And so it is that Brother Dale took that contrast and presented a lesson in which you see what Jesus did for the lepers, and by extension, what Jesus does for us. And the response of the one leper who came back and thanked him versus the ingratitude, the non-response at best, of the 9 who continued on their way. Let's begin. What has Jesus done for us? Well, there are so many passages that we could spend the rest of our sermon time this morning talking about them. But I want to look at Matthew 8 and 16. What He was doing in that day and what He was going to do in terms of not just the physical healing, but it was foreshadowing the spiritual healing that He would bring. And He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He Himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Peter helps us to have a better and clearer spiritual understanding of this taking our iniquities or our infirmities on Himself. In 1 Peter 2 and 24, "Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." In the New Testament, we discover that Jesus is the only one in the New Testament Scriptures who laid hands on or touched lepers. Now, while it seems to be implied that there was laying on of hands by other disciples, including the apostles later on after the ascension of Christ, but what Jesus does in his day stands out in contrast. This is telling us that God is not afraid to reach out and touch what might be considered in this world the vilest among human beings, which reassures us that those who believe themselves to be the vilest of sinners can have the confidence that Jesus can reach out and take his sins away and take the responsibility for them on himself. Now, that's what our Lord has done for us. We need to ask ourselves in response to each of these things that the Lord has done, are we numbered among the nine, or are we like the one who came back in gratitude? In Colossians 2 and 4, or 2 and 6 rather, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you're going to accept the blessing of forgiveness that we just read about in the previous text, then our response to that is to continue to walk in the righteousness that he delivered. How ungrateful would it be if Christ reaches out and takes away our ugly mass of sin from us and we go back into it after he has done so? He says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This text highlights the character of the Samaritan who returned to thank Jesus. He not only was delighting in his newfound healed body and state, but he wanted to come back and express it to Jesus, and so should we. Rejoicing in the forgiveness of sin, eagerly and daily thank the Lord for it. Not exactly sure why that happened. At any rate, the other two texts that we will consider the behavior of those who are as the nine, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, you find the response of those who are less than willing, those who are unhelpful and unkind toward the Lord and ungrateful in his spirit toward the Lord. Then you find the work of the Lord in the matter of the creation. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 16, for by him all things that were created that are in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now this is an all-inclusive statement here. He says, with regard to them, all things were created through him and for him. I wonder if we realize that in the beginning when God said to himself, said to all of deity, let us make in Genesis chapter 1. We understand, of course, that Christ there was present with the Holy Spirit and involved in the creative work. Has it occurred to us that Jesus was knowledgeably involved in the creation of the world, that he would himself enter at some point in the future, walk in this world, be rejected and crucified, and then be buried and ascend from this world later on? That as he was creating this world, it was being created for the purpose of him coming to it so that he could redeem us. That's why it says in there that all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Another translation renders that all things subsist. So again, we must ask ourselves, how are we using the things that have been given to us by the divine, by Jesus himself? Are we like the one who was grateful, using the things that we have been given? Notice what he did whenever he was healed. He used his newfound health to propel him to go back to Jesus. He used it for a good purpose, to come back and glorify the Son of God and thank him for the blessing. So we see that that one leper who was cleansed, using his gift of healing for a good purpose. In 1 Peter 4 and 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The question is, are we like the one who returned in gratitude using his gift wisely? Or are we like the nine who just went on our way? In some cases, misusing them. In James 4 and 3, James, and note this, folks, the entire account of the book of James is addressed to Christians. We make a mistake when we think that the book of James is designed to be used to teach those who are outside of Christ. There are elements in the book of James that can be used to teach those who are outside of Christ what it's like to be in Christ. But mostly what that book is designed to do is to help those who profess the name of Christ to be more like Him. And so it is that James charges the disciples to whom he's writing with the following. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. The things they were appealing to from the Lord were appealed to so that they themselves could live perhaps a more comfortable life. Or maybe so that they could enjoy things a little bit more. They had pleasure as the motivation behind their appeals to the Heavenly Father. And he's writing this to disciples. It appears that some of the nine were in the target of James' epistle there, doesn't it? Jesus blessed all by giving existence. In point of fact, these 10 lepers, as I said earlier, they were living a death sentence. We don't know how far their disorder had progressed, or perhaps how near they were to the end of life. They still had their voice. Quite often, lepers in end stage of their disease lose the capacity for their vocal cords to function. Again, the destruction of nerves by the disease. So these fellows at least still had the capacity to speak up. But they were living a death sentence. It wasn't long before they were going to be gone, and Jesus gave them new life. He gave existence to them. This was part of his reason for coming into this world. In John 10 and 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus came to bring us life and existence. In Ephesians 2 and 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jesus has given us access in this limited world. In this world that seems to have its focus on physical rather than spiritual things, Jesus came and opened up a door for us as beings who are in physical flesh to reach into the throne room of God and make appeals. He's given us meaning. He's given us existence. He's given us life. So, are we like the one grateful Samaritan who come back and thank? Do we, in response to the giving of life that Christ gives us, come back to Him and give our lives to Him in return? That's what the Samaritan leper did. He came back to the Lord. Do we? In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes and says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. That's where our focus needs to be. Gave us existence. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25, Solomon states a principle that not only helps shed light on why Christ did this, but why it is that we would be grateful in response. Look at what he says. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others will be refreshed. Jesus did this so that others might enjoy life and so that others might be refreshed in this life. What would be the response of someone who is refreshed in this context of Proverbs 11:25? Well, they would be grateful toward, appreciative of, and willing to reciprocate what the other has done for them. At least that's what the Samaritan leper did. But the nine appear to be living unto themselves. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, the text reads, "To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath." And see, the response of the one in Proverbs 11 is that it seems implied that he would want to reciprocate refreshment to the one who refreshed him in the first place. But to those who receive it and respond with something other than the same, there will not be a second refreshing. In fact, there will be a punishment. In James 3 and 16, James writes, "For where envy and self-seeking exist," that's interest in my purposes and my outcomes, "confusion and every evil thing are there." What did Jesus do for us? Well, He died for us. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you're not going to find a better definition of grace than you're going to see in this text, where Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." He did not have to do this, and we certainly did not earn this kind of treatment. But Jesus elects to divest Himself of those riches that He could have, so that we might ourselves become rich. He emptied Himself of Himself and came to this world so that we might be rich in God. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, Isaiah gives us another illustration of the condition, our condition, and what the Lord did for us. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." He became not just the scapegoat, but also the sacrificed goat that we see in the Law of Atonement. Okay, so we see that the Samaritan leper responds with character, with honor. He responds by returning to the Lord to pay a debt of gratitude, the debt of gratitude that he, as a blessed human being, would owe. For someone who has given him life, he discovers that he owes that life back to him. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 10, that same passage we were considering earlier for those who do not respond well, the passage says, "Glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good." In 2 Corinthians 5 and 14, "For the love of Christ compels us." I believe one of the translation renders it "constrains us." In other words, it puts this onus of burden on us. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. If you're going to say that Jesus died for everyone, you must necessarily conclude that everyone is in a state of death or spiritual death. And that's a reasonable conclusion. It's a necessary condition of this principle. So he says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." Likewise, you see again a necessary condition, that if the first principle is true, then the second principle is true. If all were dead and Christ died for all, then all who were made alive should live for Christ. It's reasonable. It's logical. Should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. It is what honorable people do. It is what faithful, trustworthy people do in response to such a gift. That Christ died for us, if we have any sense of honor, our response is to offer ourselves to Him in return. But the nine, apparently they were wrapped up in their own interests. They exhibit that which would be considered the hardened heart. The heart that is not impacted by the generosity. They had enough faith to believe, to call on Him. They had enough faith to turn and go toward the priests. But they certainly did not have enough faith to transform their lives and to give themselves in return. no honor, no trustworthiness. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think it through. What the Hebrew writer wants us to understand is that sacrifice that removed our sins in the first place, if we deliberately and purposefully return to sin, God's not going to supply something else for us to deal with that matter. He's only going to give one sacrifice, as the writer emphasizes in the previous chapter. And there's not going to be another. If that sacrifice isn't good enough to help us to have the sense of honor to remain faithful to us, then it will not cleanse us if we deliberately turn away from it. Jesus gave us salvation. In Luke 3 and 6, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is speaking of what Christ would do. He accomplishes it. Peter, when he was challenged, responds to those who were challenging him, "Don't preach about this Jesus anymore. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Who am I going to talk about then, if I can't talk about Jesus? He's the one who gave salvation. He's the one who brought it. The question becomes, are we following the plan? The plan is that we respond. Again, that Romans 2 text keeps popping back up. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. In 22 and 16, are we following the plan? "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What do we learn? Jesus gave us salvation. The plan is that we reach out and accept it by means of obeying the gospel. Just like the lepers. Jesus was offering them healing. The way they accept it is by faith turning and heading toward the priest to show themselves. The lepers did not continue in faith, at least nine of them. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Or with the even sharper edge, you see what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. "Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." It's all one and the same as if God came and said, "Now I'm giving you salvation, and this is the means whereby you acquire it." And we choose some other means to do so. What if the lepers, when Jesus said, they cry out to him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he says, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And nine of them say, "Well, we want to go home first and show our family." That's not the plan. The Lord's instruction was, go show yourself to the priest. I submit to you that if they'd gone home to show their families, they might not have been healed. Remember the difficulty that Naaman the leper ran into whenever he was upset about the instructions given to him. Do what the Lord has to say. Jesus also gave blessings. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, a blessing is pronounced on the Lord who has given us all the blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then in Ephesians 4 and 7 writes, "But to each one of us." It's easy to speak in abstract and general terms. Christ has brought us all blessings. But he narrows it down and makes it specific to all of us. "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." I'm already starting to go a bit beyond time. Don't know how we got there, but listen to this. This passage, as well as others, explains to us that what has been given to us by the Lord in terms of blessings is equal to, in magnitude and quality, as the offering of himself. Lest we begin to think that the greatest and really the only blessing that we have in Christ is the forgiveness of sin, understand that the daily constant blessings that we receive from Christ, those things that sustain us in this world as well as in His church, are all equal in magnitude and value to the grace that sent Him to the cross. Now, we can look at the blessings we have been given and count them and consider ourselves content, I would say beyond content, but completely blessed. In 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 8, Paul emphasizes to Timothy that this is what you need to be teaching folks. That with regard to whatever you're enjoying in this life, be satisfied with it. Don't spend time fussing and worrying about things that you don't have. Like the complainers and murmurers who in the same context are upset. They want more. They desire to be rich. And whether they ever become rich or not, the desire to become rich, the discontentment with life in this world, ends up destroying them. Jesus taught us and told us how to love. In John 13, 34, the text is, "I, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Peter explains that there is a link between our love for one another and the salvation that we enjoy. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit of sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Since this link between our salvation and the love we have for others is unbreakable, if we fail to love others, we fail to enjoy the salvation and receive it. Now, are we numbered among the one Samaritan who returned in loving those whom the Lord loved? Listen to the praise Paul delivers to the disciples at Thessalonica. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." There's a good passage to go and meditate on. Can you imagine some disciples doing so well in their relationship with one another that the Apostle Paul says, "I don't need to write to you about that, you've got that down. You're already doing it the way the Father would do it." That's remarkable praise. He said, "And you do so to all the brethren who are in Macedonia, not just in the local congregation there. But to them," he says, "increase more and more. Keep working on it, even though you're doing well and have been taught by God." That's encouraging. And then there are those who love themselves and love the world. In 1 John 2 and 15, we're admonished not to love the world, because if we do so, the love of the Father is not in us. In 2 Timothy 3 and 1, Paul wants us to understand through Timothy that the bad days are coming. And in these bad days, one of the things that will characterize human behavior is that they will be lovers of themselves and lovers of material things. Then there is what Jesus brings to all who have been healed by Him, and that is fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." John, in 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, says, "Those things that we have heard about Christ, we've told you, so that we can all be in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with God." Jesus has brought to us the means whereby we're not just living in this world, but we're living in this world with a direct connection to heaven. Now, are we engaged in this? Are we having fellowship with others? In Philippians 1, beginning at 3, Paul's thanking God for another congregation, this time Philippi. And he's thanking God every time he thinks about them because of their fellowship with him in the gospel from the first day until now. If I'm understanding Paul correctly, that in the days when he came to Philippi, taught Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household and the little congregation at Philippi started with those two families. From that day until Paul's writing his prison epistles, he remembers and thanks God for the fellowship he has shared with the Philippians. And then there are those who disdain fellowship, like Diotrephes. John describes him in the book of 3 John, beginning at verse 9. He says, this Diotrephes fellow he's a control freak. He likes to be in charge of the congregation to the extent that he gets to decide with whom they will have fellowship and who they will not have fellowship with. And he says, such a man needs a direct accusation. And John said, I'd like to do that myself. Are we in fellowship or are we disdaining fellowship? And finally, the Lord has delivered to us the perfect church with the perfect law. There's no better text to describe this than you see in Hebrews 12 and 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. That is a wonderful list in a series that describes all of the remarkable beings with whom we have fellowship in the church. We look around this room and see 23 people. 23 people who have come here to assemble. We are delighted for the many others who are joining us by live streaming. And sometimes we get the impression that this is our fellowship. Brethren, there cannot be a more limited view of the powerful, the impressive, the awe-inspiring Church of the Divine than you're going to see here. How big is the church? If we're measuring in physical terms, we'll probably count in the number of congregations known worldwide. Here in 2020, as well as the number of disciples who are in those congregations. Too limited a view. The Hebrew writer is telling us that we have fellowship in the church with all who are in heaven, including all who have been righteous in the past. It's a pretty big church. And it includes all of the righteous. Now, what is our response to our fellowship with one another and with the divine beings in this church? In Hebrews 12 and 28, he concludes what should be our response to this great fellowship that we're enjoying. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In James 1 and 25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. We have a perfect church given a perfect law. Our response needs to be embrace it with all of our being. But there are those who will disregard it. You know, the nine. In Hebrews 10 and 25, we are still in that same context of that great and glorious church. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? It must be understood that since we have been given the opportunity for entrance into such a divine organization, that we should embrace it wholeheartedly, never disdain it, never complain about it, always remain a faithful part. In 1 John 2 and 9, speaking of those who did depart, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. If one does not remain in the church and in fellowship, it is as if he were never there in the first place. Leprosy. There is no disorder that afflicts us no temptation that besets us, no trial that burdens us that is greater than our God and the powerful gospel He has given us. Our Lord, with just a very short imperative sentence, healed 10 lepers of something that in those days was a death sentence. Our Lord, with the gospel of Jesus Christ, can heal the entire world of its sin, if the world will come and respond. He will heal us, whether in this world or in the blessed realm to come, with a grace that is greater than our sins. Just as Christ's power was greater than the leprosy, God's grace is greater than our sins. In Romans 5:20, and the lesson will be yours, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as grace reigned in death, even so grace may reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace has the power to take away our sins and give us eternal life. It's bigger than sin, just as Jesus was bigger than leprosy. But in order to receive the grace of God, one must respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what we invite you to do this morning as we stand and sing.